We're going to begin our study of Judges, follows right behind Joshua. Some historians of the Bible and scholars say that the book of Ruth was actually attached to the book of Joshua, or some say no, it's attached to the book of Judges. Book of Ruth is one of my favorite books. It's a short, simple little book, and you can see how it had to come after Judges because it gives us the thumbnail sketch in the first couple of verses of what the national heartbeat was like during the time of the writing of Book of Ruth, and it had to be part of Judges, how decadent it became. And Judges reminds us a very, very important lesson, ladies and gentlemen, is that we must live according to God's word. Because Moses has brought the children of Israel through 40 years in the wilderness, brings them up to the promised land. We've watched Joshua go in and settle the land into battle for many years, and still not conquer all the enemies that they were to wipe out. And now he dies, as we saw last week, and the book of Judges shows us that God is putting infrastructure into a new nation now. And in this infrastructure, he's going to raise up judges. They're not going to be happy with the judges. They're going to cry out in a later book, we'll see, we want to have a king like the rest of the world. People are never happy with God just being God in their life. And it's a great warning to us. Judges reminds us that there are good judges, there are bad judges. There's good hearts, there's bad hearts. There's peace when there's a good heart and a good judge. And there's war when there's a bad heart and there's a bad judge. And there's so many parallels to our own walk with God in the book of Judges, just like in Joshua. It's a very exciting book. I like Judges. It's easy to read. It's one of the historical books that you can understand more of history, specifically the history of the Middle East and of Israel and the problems there. But it is a strong emphasis on how you are blessed when you read God's word, you live according to God's word, and you study God's word. So before we begin looking at the verse by verse of Judges tonight and tomorrow and next Saturday and Sunday, I want to give you a little bit of background on the Old Testament, because somebody may say to you or have said to you, how do we know that we can trust the Bible? It's been written by so many men. And when the book of Judges was written, for somebody in another area to get it, a scribe had to write down every word, every jot and tittle. The tittle was the little mark that would go up above a letter in the Hebrew language, and the jot be that little dot that would show up, and they would copy it. And as 100 were made or 50 scribes were sitting and making copies, it is inevitable that one thing could have been misplaced, or they were tired and so their pen didn't write that exact word, or they paraphrased a word. Very, very possible. But when somebody wants to argue with me about the Bible, I open up to John 3:16, and I say, would you just read this verse to me? And inevitably, if they're on an airplane or wherever you are and you have your Bible, and they read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. And so now you've let them with their own words read salvation to themselves, and they don't realize that you just got them into a Bible study. But they've said it with their own mouth, and they've heard it with their own ears. It's gone into their heart now without you doing it. But then I ask them a question. How wrong and confused could that verse be by scribes and people writing it, and you say that the Bible can't be trusted? Could it be God loved the world and somebody left out so loved the world? Could it be that God gave his only begotten Son and that they could have left out begotten or added begotten? Could it be that he gave? Could the word gave not be? What words would you leave out? And they say, well, actually, you're probably right. One or two wouldn't make a difference. I said, that's the point. There's enough there, even if it was a mistaken jot or tittle or a comma or something or a word moved around, that you know you can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, I guess you're, see, you're ready to get saved. Do you want to pray now? And then, you know, you work them. You just work them a little bit. But there are some clues in the Bible for you to have as we talk about apologetic teaching. Some of the background of the Old Testament, the early church considered the Old Testament to really be a vital and basic part of church doctrine and teaching. You all realize that, I think, that when Paul the Apostle wrote the book of Romans, you can go through and find so many Old Testament quotes. All the epistles are referring back to the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being written in the first century by the apostles when they were writing it. So when you read in any of the epistles or the gospels, when it mentions the word scripture in their New Testament writings, they are usually referring to what you and I call the Old Testament. So when they say in the scriptures, they're talking in their mindset about the Old Testament. So that right there tells you that the Old Testament's authentic if the early church quoted the Old Testament. For instance, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy so many times. I think the Deuteronomy is pretty good. I'll stick with it if Jesus quoted it or quotes Isaiah. You know, Jesus quotes it. Sounds good enough to me. I'm going to quote it too. Now, here's a couple of verses that I want to give to you that you may want to write down, or you'll turn with me to them. And they can help you not only to tell other people that are arguers or enemies of the Bible, but maybe for your own heart to show you why in our church we go through the Bible. And so you can learn it all and you can understand it. And it takes years to understand it. But every time we go through, you grow a little bit more. First of all, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. The verification of the truth of the Old Testament is found in the words of Jesus himself there in verse 18. Not one jot or one tittle shall in wise pass from the law till all things have been fulfilled. That statement there tells us that the books of Moses are authentic, that he believed in the law, he believed in what Leviticus had to say, and he says that not the slightest or the smallest detail of anything that the Old Testament has to say is going to fail, that everything that was written down is going to come to pass. Now, another verse that I've always liked is found in the New Testament, 2 Peter, if you want to turn there. It's just before Revelation in 1st, 2nd John and all those. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, I read along on this verse, because this one shows Peter, who walks so uniquely, shall I say, with the Lord. He had his ups and downs, but boy, when he settled down and got baptized with the Holy Spirit, he was a tiger for the Lord. And he penned these words, verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Again, the word Scripture in Peter's mind would be the Old Testament. So he says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter authenticates the Old Testament, the book of Judges, for instance. But he says man didn't write it. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was inspired by the Holy Ghost. You see, the spiritual content is woven all the way through in these 66 books by so many different authors. But each author had the same inspiration from the same source of inspiration. That's why in Genesis chapter 3, you can see the Messiah, the seed of the woman, and the devil, the serpent whose head's going to be crushed. You can see the picture of the Messiah pop up, and you can follow the Messiah through the book of Genesis, through the story of Noah, for instance, or through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can see the Messiah coming through the book of Ruth. You can go through Isaiah and his prophecies. You see different people. And that's why it's not like a book of instructions that's written for somebody like Ron L. Hubbard for Scientology. Just one person speaking for everybody throughout time. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses with their company editorial staff writing out of their Brooklyn headquarters. God wrote this book through men that make mistakes and that are sinful by nature that loved him. And then wove his love story all the way to the end of the book so he would get honor and glory, and no man could say, I wrote this book. You know, you put on these magic goggles and you get this gold plaque from the angel and you will be able to have a new religion. So he doesn't want us to believe the phony baloney of the angel Moroni. He wants us to believe the solid word of God, not written by men, but as Peter said, inspired by the Holy Ghost. Now, another verse that is very good for you is by Paul the Apostle himself in 2 Timothy, who is writing to Timothy, who he is mentoring. And Timothy is a classic example of somebody that lived according to the Word, had fears and doubts, but his mentor says, keep going. I encourage you, keep going. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. And read this out loud with me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. One more time. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not some of them, not a few of them, but all Scripture. So to Paul, who is this brilliant member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he knew the books of Moses inside out. He knew the minor prophets. He knew the major prophets. He knew the Psalms inside out. He knew the Proverbs. He lived the Proverbs in their wisdom. He knew Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. He knew it all. So he says, from his point of view, all Scripture He didn't know any other scripture than what you would call the Old Testament. All of it, every bit of it, from Genesis to Malachi, is inspired by God. Isn't that cool? It makes it really simple right there. You use the word itself to defend the word itself and to prove the word itself. It's not as if it's a book that's written in a narrative form of a fiction or nonfiction or scientific, and it says, like, point one, this book is inspired. No, it was a man who hated Jesus, who hated Christians, who tried to destroy the church, but knew the word of God so well, but a veil was over his eyes in the reading of Moses until he met Christ. The veil was taken away, and he says, all scripture, it's all inspired by God. Not the ones that he is writing, but the ones that he read and memorized and knew that made him one of the leaders of the religious community of that nation. Now, isn't that kind of cool? All scripture. So you and I are reading from the book of Judges. It is part of all scripture. And the words that I am reading and you're following along with are all inspired by God. The and if of a are your my mine their army sword Canaanite Baal. Got it? How many of the words are inspired by God? Ah, good students. Mickey, give them all a gold star by their name, and they can have a free ice cream after class. All right. Now, it's interesting. I was reading this book. The Old Testament writers remind over and over, and in Joshua's closing words last Saturday night, it said the Lord spoke through Joshua. But in Judges and in all through the Old Testament, it reminds the reader over and over that they are communicating God's word. That's what's kind of unique. If you're a spiritual person, you'll pick up on these little things. This is God's word. This is why I have a daily devotion. This is why I pray before I read my Bible. This is why I look to the scriptures for my lifestyle. It's because you know it's inspired, but throughout the scriptures, the prophets always introduce their statements, and you all know this, but thus saith the Lord. You've all read that somewhere. Or the word of the Lord came unto me. Ezekiel was great for that one, I think. Or something very similar to that, right? You've all read that they always said, it's not me speaking, this is what the Lord is saying. Different than religions that say, this is what the leader of the religion says. I had this vision. An angel came to me. It's all about me, and it's about the starter of the religion. It's not about God Almighty. But every one of the prophets and the writers of the book say, the Lord said, or thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came unto me. There's a man named Rene Pache, and he wrote a pretty good book called The Inspiration and Authority of Scriptures. It's by Moody Press in Chicago. And he wrote it in about 1969, and it's still a good, strong book. Rene Pache, P-A-C-H-E. He found that in 3,808 places, these declarations in the Old Testament. He found 3,808 times that in the Old Testament that these statements were made or something similar. The word of the Lord said to me, or the word of the Lord came to me, or thus saith the Lord God of heaven and earth. 3,808 times in the Old Testament he found the statement. Again, reminding us when you're reading the Bible, what a thrill that you're actually reading God's word. See what I'm saying? That's kind of a cool book to be reading, isn't it? And to even to hold on to sort of pet it and stroke it and, you know, say, ah, oh, love it, Lord. Ah, get my heart washed and cleansed here. Get my eyes straightened out here, Lord. I got a bad back. Maybe it's over here, you know. The word of the Lord. And as he rightly concluded, they emphasize that scripture conveys the express word of God. So as we begin this new study in the book of Judges, it's the express word of God. And each one of us can learn something from it, and each one of us can see something new in it, and we can grow from it. So God, I pray that you would just flow through me, speak through me to your brothers and sisters, your family, my family, and that we could learn from the book of Judges. We could learn the good things of how to live with and for you and your word. So please, just make us all fall in love with the Bible, Lord, so that we could just see your truth in our lives. In Jesus' name. Some of the background of the book of Judges, we found out last week that Joshua lived to be 110 years old. We don't know exactly when he died, but the elders ruled after Joshua. This is a very important point. Joshua followed Moses. They all knew Moses. But the elders ruled Israel for a time after Joshua's leadership. And we don't know exactly how long that would be, but practically speaking, it had to be somewhere between 15 to 20 years before all of these guys died. The book of Judges covers a time period of about 337 years, from approximately 1380 BC to 1043 BC. Now, in Acts chapter 13, verse 20, Paul goes back to this time of the Judges, because Paul says in Acts 13, 20 that the Judges ruled for a space of 450 years. And so that's pretty close, but to what we're looking at, this 337 years. But many of the Judges' careers may have overlapped so that they filled in this 450 years. It's about 410 years of all the judges' terms in service and the periods of the oppression that went on in Israel with the people of Israel. So here we are watching a generation go away. And we're looking behind us and we're seeing a generation that's coming behind us. They don't know God. Sunday school was never important in these young adults' lives or these young teenagers' lives. They don't have what some of you and I know, you know, in our generation, that we went to Sunday school or we met God as a teenager or as a young 20-something or 30-something. It's not like that in this generation behind us. So we look forward and we see our elder statesmen, our Chuck Smiths, our Billy Grahams, our Chuck Swindolls, our John MacArthurs, our leaders of the evangelical movement, the Christian movement. You know, they're getting on in years, and we're sort of here in the middle, and we're seeing one like Moses is leaving, and this one behind us. Now Joshua's gone, and the elders are left. Now remember that when Joshua went into Canaan, to Israel, that we call it today, everybody died that didn't believe, and only Joshua and Caleb were the only two that were alive. So this new generation was all young men and women that went in with their young families and started going to war immediately, but they didn't know the crossing of the Red Sea. They didn't have that direct input of the presence of a man of God like Moses that just stood in their presence. And when he got the Ten Commandments, his face was so bright, they had to put a veil over it. They didn't see the hoary head or the gray head and the wisdom and see all the years of experience. It was all kind of new to these people. And Joshua was so pure and honest that, man, they realized this was a fiery guy for the Lord. But now Joshua's gone, and they did know that these men that are leading us now did hang out with Joshua, and they were boys, maybe very young, when Moses died, but they didn't know them personally. And now this is a different group of leaders that all love the Lord, and they were honest and pure, but when they die, there is no leadership. Dangerous place. Our country is like that. Our church is like this, in a sense. Our whole Christian experience in our nation is like this right now. What happens when you and I go off the face of the earth with who's coming behind us? That's a very frightening thought, because it's not in their blood or in their ears about the Word of God, to say the least. So here we jump into this change. And now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I've delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. And then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. A good place to find Bezeks are in Bezek, or Bezekistan or something, right? And they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now, this is an interesting thing. In these first five verses, we see unity in the camp. Judah says to Simeon, "Will you go up and go to battle with me? Because if you do, then I'll go up and go to battle with you so you can get your inheritance and your land." Another positive thing in the first verse is note the term, quote, "they asked the Lord," end of quote. They asked the Lord. So Judges starts out in a very positive way, like so many lives that I've seen over the last years. They start out asking the Lord, but something happens that it's no longer asking the Lord. They just do it on their own, and their lives fall apart. They asked the Lord, "Which battle shall we go to? And who shall go first?" Then Adonai Bezek, fled, and they pursued him, and they caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Man, he was in a jam. Cut off his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Isn't that interesting that he realizes that the judgment of the Lord came back to him? He reaped what he sowed. He was such a fearless guy himself that he captured 70 kings of the surrounding countries. And in those days, they had city kings. There'd be a king of a small community. It wasn't a big nation, but it's made up of city kings in Canaan. But nevertheless, he admitted, boasted, I captured 70 kings and I cut their thumbs and their big toes off. And I guess God's bringing back to me what I've done. Paul the Apostle said, be careful because we do reap what we sow. If we sow to our flesh, we're going to reap to the flesh. But if we sow to our spirit, we are going to reap of our spirit. If we sow bountifully, we shall reap bountifully. If we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. That's why when an offering is taken for the kingdom of God, if you give a little bit or nothing at all, well, you're going to get a little bit or nothing of all back. If you give a lot, God's going to give you a lot back. Years ago, I was with my pastor, Chuck Smith, and a couple of other guys, and we were speaking at a pastor's conference together up in Chesapeake Bay. And so a couple of the guys said, hey, I know where there's this. They had a routine that wherever there was a McDonald's, they liked the McDonald's ice cream. So I said, let's go get a McDonald's ice cream. So we go in, and we sit down, and there's this gentleman. He's probably in his 60s or so, a big guy like a construction worker, big, deep voice. And he dropped something by the table, and Chuck leaned down and picked it up where we're sitting. And the guy said, oh, thanks. And he wanted to talk. He looked like a drinker. His face was a little bit flushed, and he was looked like a hard worker, like a construction worker, factory worker. And he said, oh, thank you. And so Chuck started talking. He said, well, God bless you. And the guy stopped and he said, well, thank you for saying that. He had no clue who Chuck Smith was. You know, I thought, oh, man, this is going to be fun to watch, you know. Here you got one of the all-time guys. He's going to evangelize this guy that's, you know, ending his life. He's getting near his end. And he gets talking and he says, well, that's very kind of you. And Chuck says, yes, well, God loves to bless people. And he says, well, I imagine he does. He said, you know, I like to be kind to people. I went to church a couple of times this year, and I gave the Lord $20 at one church this year. I've already given him $20. Chuck just grinned from ear to ear, you know. And I thought, well, you know, $20 was a lot to him. And then Chuck went on, giving the gospel to this guy. And the guy didn't want to accept the Lord, but he thought the Lord was good, and going to church and giving a little $20 bill now and then will do you good. You know, if you give sparingly, you reap sparingly. And when do you give? Do you wait till after you pay your taxes and your rent and everything? No, because then you're making God last. What you want to do is when your paycheck comes in, whatever you have, writing the check, give it right then and there. Get it over with, and then the rest will come to you. I love a book that we give out, Phillips, I forget his first name, to the newlyweds of letters to Philip and letters to Karen. He was a psychologist, and his son, he wrote letters to him, and he wrote letters to his daughter about being married as Christians. And he said very simply this, tithe 10%, you're giving to God. Save 10%, you're giving to yourself. Spend the rest. You have no guilt feelings at all, and you're not in trouble with yourself or with God. Now, spend the rest. Maybe that you're not going to go out and buy yourself new things, but you're going to pay your rent, you're going to pay your gas, your electric, you're going to pay all your bills, and you're going to buy your groceries. But if there's money left over how you spend it, you don't have any guilt about it because you've already paid God first. You've paid yourself second by saving 10%, giving God 10, and then just spend the rest. You don't need to worry about it. That's pretty good wisdom. I like that. And then very simple, too. So here are these guys. You know what it means if you have your big thumbs cut off and your big toes cut off? Well, first of all, it means you can't ever hold a sword. You're never going to be a threat to anybody. You're not going to be able to pull an arrow back with the thumb and the finger, and you're not going to be able to shoot anybody. You're not going to be able to grab a hold of a spear, and you're not going to be, otherwise you are neutered. And that was the picture, the thumbs missing. If your big toes are gone, you're not going to be able to run from anybody or towards anybody. You're really a handicap right now. And that was a sign by the other king that, hey, I'm tougher than you. You don't have thumbs and you don't have big toes. And so now he says, I guess God's paying me back for how I treated other people. And then he died. after that. Verse 8, the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and they took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards, the children of Judah went down to fight against Jerusalem, and they took it, and they fought, and went down to fight against Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowlands. And then we see that Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I'll give my daughter Aksah as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah as wife. Now this could have been a half-brother, but Othniel is now getting his wife. And we saw this story last week also. And it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. She dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And so she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So we saw that same story last week in chapter 15. But you know, Othniel, we don't know if he's a chicken or a wimp or he's afraid of Caleb, but he says, go ask your dad, you know, go ask your dad. You know, my daughters can ask me anything and they got it. Don't tell him I said that, but basically that's how it works. But I've always loved my daughters. They're all so special to me. But, you know, as they got a little older, they come and visit. And I know how hard it is with a family and a budget and being in a new church and a ministry. And, you know, I'll just say, oh, Mindy, you dropped this. And it's wadded up $20 bill. And said, no, I didn't, Dad. I didn't have 20 bucks. No, I think it just fell out of your pant pocket of your purse there. No, Dad, I don't have an extra 20. No, you do. That's yours. You know, or they'll be leaving the house. Oh, you just dropped that. This is yours, isn't it? It's in the driveway. $10 bill. No. But I can imagine this daughter coming to Dad and saying, Dad, you know, you gave us this piece of property. Could we also have a spring of water? Because, you know, that's what Jesus does with me all the time. Sometimes when I'm feeling so down and so out and so worthless and nobody loves me or cares or anything, God will just kiss me on the cheek. And I'll say, what's that for? Just because I love you. Oh, yeah, okay. All right. Oh, okay. I don't know why you do, but all right. Thanks. Is there an extra 20 in my pocket? So you can see this daughter coming to the dad. Kind of a cool deal. In verse 12 through 14, we saw all the same story in Joshua 15, if you remember, last Saturday night. Othniel, if you did not know this, you will learn it very quickly, but he ends up serving as Israel's first judge. Very honorable guy. And then in verse 15, she said, give me the blessing. So the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelled among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now, these are all cities that are under Palestinian control today. So they took them, they lost them. They took them, they lost them. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, so that was Jerusalem. And remember back in an earlier verse, I think it was verse 8 here, it says that they struck it with the edge of the sword and set city on fire. Isn't it interesting that they defeated Jerusalem but never occupied it? And it became a sore in their side for decades. So the Lord was with them. But the children of Benjamin, verse 21, did not drive out the Jebusites, which is Jerusalem, who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Wonderful picture over and over, as we saw in the final chapters of Joshua, of how you and I can leave a bit of sin in our heart and our lives, and it'll be there to torment us forever. We compromise a little bit and say, well, I just don't do it all the time anymore. I just, once in a while. And that's compromise. Drive it completely out. The blood of Jesus Christ has set you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Do not compromise with yourself. Yourself will kill you. Self needs to die. And Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. So the Christian life is not an easy life. But it's not denying your enemies. It's not denying your neighbor. It's not denying the good people. It's not denying the bad people. It's denying self. We forget that. We think it's denying the beer. We think it's denying the marijuana. We think it's denying the illicit sex. We think it's denying the pornography. We think it's denying the X-rated movies or R-rated movies. No, it's denying self. If you deny self, you don't worry about anything. See, you don't have a list of don't do this, don't do this. Just deny yourself and you'll find out that life's going to go pretty well for you. Ourselves are wicked and they stink to the high heavens. So deny yourself. And they wouldn't do it. They compromised. And though they could win a battle, they couldn't occupy the land. So they said to verse 22, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of that city was formerly Luz, L-U-Z, Luz. Sounds like a soap detergent, doesn't it? New liquid Luz. You can get it here in the Middle East. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built a city and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. Now, it is interesting that they showed this man mercy. We can honor him for that, can't we? We saw this with Rahab, but Rahab ends up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. True repentance for her salvation. She received salvation and forgiveness. Isn't it interesting they showed mercy when the Lord said, wipe out all the inhabitants of the land, and in their showing quote-unquote mercy, they made a compromise. And instead of winning this man over to God, he goes off into another area, the Hittites, and becomes the governor of his own city. Starts his own city. So now the one man multiplied himself hundreds of times. When you give way to sin in one area of your life, it's a picture that the compromise is going to multiply the sin in your life. So it looked like mercy, but they weren't told to give mercy. They were told to wipe him out, defeat him. So it bothers me sometimes that I say to myself, oh, okay, well, I can handle this, and no. But in verse 27, it says, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor. It couldn't drive any of these people out. And its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. Now, underline this in the person's Bible sitting on your right-hand side. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Would you read that out loud with me? For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Do you know lust is determined to dwell in your heart? Did you know that? Bitterness is determined to stay in your heart, to never give forgiveness to your family member that harmed you years ago. Do you realize that? It's determined. Your flesh is determined to hang on until your last breath. It wants to rule you while your spirit is wanting to flow through you. Yeah, remember that. The enemy is always determined to control your flesh, but don't do it. In verse 28, we realize that compromise is bad, and you can believe this, that compromise will either kill you or it's going to plague you the rest of your life. And so this series of defeats that we see here in verse 27, verse 28, couldn't get these guys out, couldn't get these guys out. This series of defeats is the first indication to us that Israel's not walking in the Spirit and walking by faith or entrusting in God to give them the victory. You note that we see a lot of failure and defeat here in chapter 1, but it started off with, and they asked God. They only asked him one time. So you know, you ask God for something, he gives it to you, and woohoo, let's go. You know how it's done, and you don't ask again. Mm-mm. You can get yourself in trouble because God likes to do it different every time to give himself the glory. So don't be a person who just asks God and then goes on your own way. No, you want to ask. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean to your understanding. Acknowledge God in all of your ways, all of them, just like all scriptures inspired. Not some of your ways. A few of your ways are just the hard ways. All of your ways acknowledge him. The easy ones, the good ones. You see how important it is. And defeat and slavery came to them at the ending of chapter 1 here. You know why? Neglecting the word of God. If you want to be a slave to your flesh, you want to be a slave to your problems, you want to be a slave to depression, you want to be a slave to bad memories, you want to be a slave to your past, neglect the word of God. You want to be a slave to your lust, you want to be a slave to your bitterness, you want to be a slave to your anger, you want to be a slave to fornication, you want to be a slave to whatever, Galatians 5:19 through 21, just neglect the word of God and your flesh will consume you like these people did the children of Israel. Neglect the word of God and your flesh will triumph. Stay in the word of God and your spirit will triumph over the flesh. Verse 28. Came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Well, why not? They're strong. They should have, no, put them under, they just taxed them. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. They were real old people, and this is where that term, that old Gezer, comes from, right there. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. Look at this disaster. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tax or tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Aleb or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under taxation to them, tribute. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains when they were supposed to force them out, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. Imagine that, the enemy not allowing you to come to where you should be. I wonder how many people don't go to church because the enemy forced them to stay in their own little cubicle and watch the TV thing or to go to the game or see a movie or, you know what I'm saying? We forget that we have a formidable enemy that can force you. And you got to realize, why, you know, I haven't prayed all week. You know, I haven't even read the Bible. It's Friday. I forgot. That's the enemy of your soul. He forces you. He pushes. Stay in your own little area. Don't rock the boat. You don't need the word of God. Oh, yes, you do. Or you're going to end up like these people here in the book of Judges. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shealbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. The boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upwards. Now, it sounds good that they didn't drive them out, but they put them under tribute. You know, cash flow. Everybody likes a little cash flow. We like a little extra money, don't we? We like the money coming in, trickling in, so we can pay our bills. Don't ever make your decisions solely based on the bottom line. This world runs on money. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's why there are prostitutes. That's why there are pimps that put the prostitutes out there. That's why there are drugs. That's why there is alcohol. The love of money is the root of all evil. Follow the money and you'll follow the root of the evil in any given situation. The love of money. And it sounds like money was, well, you know, we could lose a few of our soldiers. And, you know, we fought for so many years. We're stronger than them. Let's let them just stay and we'll make them cut the wood. We'll give them the menial task and we'll collect taxes from them. No, don't let money rule your life. Let your faith in God bring you God's will for your life, and he'll take care of you. Chapter 2. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Looks like a picture of the Lord Jesus coming to them, the angel of the Lord, and he says, my covenant, I will never break my covenant. It's the Lord himself coming. You know, the people of Israel, they owned all the land, but they didn't possess all of it. That's you and me. That's the Christian. We own everything. The Bible tells us God created everything for our good pleasure, but we don't possess it. Everything. There's no height, There's no depth, there's no width, there's no length that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Everything is yours. To get in contact with God is yours, but yet we don't possess it. This is a great metaphor for us. They owned it. God said it's yours, but they never possessed it. Genesis to Revelation, God tells you how to own and how to possess, but we don't do it, do we? Realize you own it all. Are you possessing it all? And to possess it all, you have to die to yourself. Because self can't go into these spiritual areas. As Jesus said, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. For God is a spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. They owned it all, but they never possessed it. Now just think of that. God has given everything to us, but we don't always possess it. And you need to know how much God loves you. And you need to know that he has no axe to grind with you. He wants to bless you. It is my Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to you, Jesus said. That's his good pleasure. Oh, no, you didn't read very much this week. You didn't pray. But I saw what you put in the offering bag there. Nope, no blessings this week for you. Oh, no way. He's not that kind of a God. He blesses you, and he pours his grace upon you. Isn't that great? That, boy, we own it all, but now let's take the joy of understanding how do we possess it all? How do we find all these riches and glory in Christ Jesus? You know, let's start possessing the land. Let's start really enjoying the freedom of our spirits and the joy of the Lord being our strength. And happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want all the blessings instead of all the... Let's go for it. Well, just don't neglect the Word of God. He tells us the Bible has got the answers for us. In the book of Judges, you don't find the nation working together as a unit. But under the leadership of Joshua, the nation worked together obeying God's will and his word. And they all worked together. But as soon as a strong leader with a love for God's word and a courageous heart filled with faith in God went off the scene, deterioration came. And maybe you have a strong roommate that's the only reason that you read the Bible is because they get you up in the morning before you both go to work. You pray together, you have your devotional. But that roommate moved out, and now you got somebody that likes to watch some questionable TV shows, and you find yourself sitting there watching the questionable, and every once in a while popping the cap off of a little brown bottle and drinking your root beer and ice cream at the same time, you know, and having a float. You know what I'm saying? You start just a gradual compromise, and the people that draw you to the Lord are fading from your life. In verse 1 through 23 of chapter 2, we see Israel sadly imitating their enemy. Sadly. The angel said, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." Oh, ooh, don't you hate it? Just, you know, he who tries to cover his sin, the Bible says, will not prosper. If you got a sin in your life, don't hide it. Get it out in the light. Confess it. Let God wash you and cleanse it. If you judge yourself, Paul said, you have no need that another man judge you. Walk in the light as he is in the light, and we shall have fellowship one with another. The Lord comes to him and says, you know what? You didn't do what I told you to do. And so now I'm going to step back, and your enemies are going to be with you, and they're always going to be a thorn. And you're going to miss my blessings when you could have had them. So therefore, I also said, I'll not drive them out. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Bochim basically means crying or weeping. And they wanted to remember that. This is the place we all wept when we realized we neglected God's word, so he's neglecting us. In Joshua, when Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the borders of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation, underline that, when all of that generation had been gathered to their fathers. Underline this. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. But I want you to circle that. I want you to put a box around verse 10, all right, on your Bible. Now I want you to read it all out loud with me before we go home. Okay, verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Oh, don't ever forget the work God has done for you, ladies and gentlemen. The work that he's done for your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your family. When we start forgetting the things that God has done, we're near death. We can't ever let that happen to us. The people think they can do it on their own, though, and they're going to do it without God. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Isn't that sad? They could no longer stand. How frightening. They could no longer stand before their enemies. If you compromise continually to watching pornography, there will come a time if you don't repent and your heart gets hardened, you will not be able to stand and resist the pornography. And the people I have counseled, it is worse than heroin addiction. Because it goes from your eyes and takes the pictures, puts them into your mind, pollutes your heart, and stays in your memory banks. If you keep drinking and God has told you to quit drinking alcohol, there's going to become a time when you are not going to be able to stand and your system will so deprave you that it will just force you to drink it so you can feel good. The same with drugs or anything that can control your body. You're inside here. You control this thing. You're the temple of the living God. And you don't want anything controlling your ears, your eyes, your heart, your big toes, or your big thumbs. You want God's word just to be everywhere. And you want it to look after you. Bad back. Take care of it right there. And so these people, they could no longer stand. Underline that in the person's Bible on your right side. No longer stand. Their resistance was their immune system. The AIDS had taken over and gone from a virus to a killer. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. Do you feel like that sometimes? The Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Are we distressed? It could simply be that we're out of the word. When you're really distressed and there's calamity and problem after problem, you may say, whoops, thank you, Lord. Forgive me. I realize I'm out of your word. I'm not seeking you. But you can't stand. I want you to underline that verse in verse 14. It could simply be that. So in closing, yet they would not listen to their judges. They wouldn't listen. Next week, we'll start looking at those judges in tomorrow morning also. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. And he delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and who harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. They're out of the word. They're neglecting the word. They're getting more wicked. By following other gods and serve them and bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Underline that. Nor from their stubborn way. Nevertheless, it said in verse 18, didn't it? Was it 18 that said that? Nevertheless, God gave them judges. And they wouldn't. Verse 16, even though they're wicked, he said, okay, I'm going to bring leaders to you. Nevertheless, he always steps in, but they wouldn't respond. They would not listen, and how wonderful to know that God was with the judge. Again, God working through man, but what a danger. Stubbornness made them more wicked. If you have a stubborn streak in you, the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Seek the Lord. Lord, I don't want to be stubborn. It doesn't have to always be my way. Lord, break this in me. Get it out. I don't want to be stubborn. Stubbornness will bring more wickedness into your life. It's a great danger if you're prone to be stubborn. No, it's my way. I'm never talking to them again. No, that's it. Cutting them out, the will. They're not there. No, I'm never going back to that place again. Don't be so stubborn and so hard-headed. It's going to be danger for you. This is a quote from Warren Wiersbe, which I love, about the danger these people were in. I'm quoting him. In this day of pluralism, when society contains people of opposing beliefs and lifestyles, it is easy to get confused and start thinking that tolerance is the same as approval. There's this word tolerance. You know, you've all heard it. It comes from one major area, tolerance. But you know what? I would rather have approval from somebody than for them to tolerate me, right? I think that's a brilliant insight. We get confused and start thinking that tolerance is the same as approval. It isn't. In a democracy, the law gives people the freedom to worship as they please, and I must exercise patience and tolerance with those who believe and practice things that I feel God has condemned in His Word. The church today doesn't wield the sword, and therefore it has not authority to eliminate people who disagree with the Christian faith. But we do have the obligation before God to maintain a separate walk so we won't become defiled by those who disagree with us. We must seek by prayer, witness, and loving persuasion to win those to Christ who as yet have not trusted Him. That's really good insight. You know, the radical Muslims say, we wield the sword, and if you don't believe like we do, we'll kill all you infidels. We don't have that right. We're to, by our lifestyle and by our words and our heart, to persuade people because of the beautiful essence of Jesus flowing through us. It's not a religion. It's a person living inside of us. And His gentleness, and His meekness, and His goodness, they're all there. And people see the faith of Jesus flowing through you. They see the kindness of Jesus flowing through you. And they realize you're talking about a person that's your best friend. And you say, yes, sir. What word here in John 3:16 do you think would change that you could be saved? Go back to showing them. It's the love of the Lord. So here's the last verses. So then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel. Underline that. God will use negative things in our lives to test us and to let us see what we're made of, to test Israel, whether they'll keep the ways of the Lord or to walk in them as their fathers keep them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did He deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now, isn't it interesting, as a closing thoughts here, to Joshua, the angel of the Lord brought a message of encouragement. Be strong, be of great courage, do not fear, I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. But with this new generation, the angel of the Lord brought a message of punishment. That's kind of interesting. What a parallel. One generation gets encouragement that it's all yours, guys. Go for it. I am with you. I'll defeat them all. One battle, they check in with God. And they lose every other battle after that and say, and that's what happens when we're in the flesh. I can't do it, so I'll just sort of give in here and, you know, I'll just make it. You can't compromise. Stubbornness. God does not hesitate to remove His blessings if our suffering will motivate us to return back to Him. So if you know people that are suffering or in pain, you may want to pray for them in a new light because God loves them so much. Whatever it will take, if blessings won't keep them with Him, then maybe it's going to take the enemies of their flesh to win the battle and they get a horrible diagnostic report from a doctor. They're in a bad accident. God doesn't cause it and say, this is what I'm doing to you, but He takes back His blessing. You're game. You're open season for the devil. And what a thought that if it's going to take that to motivate us to return to Him. But remember this, how hard it was for the children of Israel. Baal was the god. And he was the god of rainfall and of fertility and sex. And his spouse, the god Ashtoreth, was with him. So if you lived in Canaan, and you wanted to have a fruitful orchard or a fruitful vineyard, and you wanted flourishing crops, and you wanted increasing flocks and herds, well, you worship Baal by visiting a temple prostitute. This combination of idolatry mixed together with immorality Plus, agricultural success was difficult for men to resist. You mean I can go have sex with this woman down here and I'm praising the Lord? Wow, all right. And I'll make more money this year if I go down here and I bow to his idol and his... Oh, wow! Can't you now begin to understand why God said wipe out all the Canaanites and their religion? Because it still remains today. If I can have pleasure with my body and my mind, and I can have money and I can have material things, I will worship that God. And people don't realize they're bowing down to him today. He's still there. Ashtoreth and her sex situation is still there. And yet the children of Israel, they were so stubborn. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord, we want to thank you for lessons that we can learn and that you have filled the book of Judges with so many lessons. Here we are just into the first two chapters and we haven't even got to the judges themselves. And then each one of them is so unique. And some of them have bad hearts and there's battles all the time. Then some have good hearts. And there's 10, 20, 30, 40 years worth of rest. And so, Lord, I'd pray for my brothers and sisters as we go through this book that we could remember, don't ever neglect God's word. Because every time they walk according to your word, the blessings of heaven pour out. And every time they neglect your word and go closer to the world, the curse devours them. May you release men and women that there be no compromise. And as we're worshiping, I'm going to ask the ministers to come up front right now. And some of you may just want to have hands laid on you that every area of your life would be perfect. Doesn't mean you're admitting to the crowd that you're Mary Magdalene or you're some horrible, wicked person. But I'm going to ask the pastors just to lay hands on you right now that you could just say, God, I want a pure heart. I don't want to compromise. And there may be an area that you know you're compromised. Maybe just small, but let's let it be released tonight by faith. So, Father, for all of us, myself included, for Sandy, for our children, our grandchildren, we pray for pure hearts, O God. Create in us a clean heart, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way within me. God, we fall before your throne, not wanting agricultural success or sexual pleasure from a temple priestess. We want to be pleasing in your eyes. God, help all of us in this meeting that we would not neglect your word. Put a hunger and a thirst for righteousness in your word, that on our lips would be the pure honey of your word flowing to our friends and our neighbors, and our discussion over coffee would not be the latest movie or magazine consumed with the things of the world that have influenced us, but it would be the things of God that have touched us this day. Help us, God. May you bless these men and women like they've never been blessed before that stand here. May you honor their love for you, Lord. May you help them. May you remind them, though they may be weak, this is when you become strong. And maybe they've asked before and you've gone to battle, but they've continued without asking like these people. May you show them how much you love them as we worship you. We love you, God. And we pray for the children of this generation that is coming up. They don't know you. And I pray for our church, Lord. I have no clue how long I'm going to live or what you want me to do in the future. But I would always pray that God-fearing men would be the leaders of this church and congregation. I thank you for the pastors that assist me and help me, Lord. I thank you for the secretaries, for the bookkeepers and the accountants. I thank you, Lord, that I know them all and they all love you. I thank you for the pastoral care staff. I thank you for the computer staff, Lord. I thank you for the radio staff. I thank you, Lord, for the general services that all these people that do all the dirty work, they all love you and they're all people of prayer and all people of the Bible. There's not one of them that's leading a dual life. They love you. We're a blessed church to have everybody equal, Lord, and they're people of the word and prayer. May you bless them. I know that many of them sacrifice financially because they're serving the church, but bless them, honor them. God, help us never compromise. Give us pure, clean hearts and accept our thanks for your son, Jesus.